we all look with an awareness of how much crime is skyrocketing around us. I heard Kurt saying, we were at a wedding over the weekend, and I'll say some more about that later, but one of the groomsmen of the wedding in Chicago got his keys locked in his car, was at a 7-Eleven, and was there when it got robbed, and the man ran right by him, and people were screaming and hollering. I mean, crime is skyrocketing, right? And thefts and assaults and murders are through the roof. Never before have I felt more the need to be vigilant, watchful, and more concerned about looking at what's going on around me. Between the rise of crime, the moral decline of our society, and the growing disdain for Christianity all around us, a hopeful spirit may wear thin at times. You can get pretty pessimistic when you look around. And if we're looking within the world itself for hope, we will find none. But the people of God have a compelling reason never to lose hope. No matter how bleak our circumstances may become, we have this anchor for the soul. We have the covenants and promises of God. And this morning we have the opportunity to consider one of the key covenants by which God has bound himself to sustain our hope. Would you stand with me, please, as we read this critical and pivotal passage from the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke. to David. Our Father, we come grateful again to have the gift that we hold in our hands and look upon with our eyes and read aloud with our lips. This, the holy and precious Word of God. You gave it in such a miraculous way, in such an amazing way, to breathe it out through human instruments. And yet we acknowledge that it is the Word of God breathed out from you. And this is the Word of God that is more precious to our beings than the bread that keeps our bodies alive. And so we pray that we will attend to it as such today, Lord. Give us a hunger for truth, a hunger to understand, a desire to earnestly take our understanding and apply it in terms of actions and thoughts and meditations that lead us closer to you, lead us to appreciate the glory of who you are and the majesty with which you work. And today especially to be filled with the hope that you clearly desire to be instilled and to dwell and to flourish in the hearts of those who are your people. And Lord, may our hopefulness be apparent to all around us. That they would see that there is within us something that can only be explained by the power of God, the instruction of God, the Word of God. And may it be an occasion upon which we would be able to share a word ourselves about the hope within us, to the praise and honor and glory of who you are. And in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. When you closely examine the major covenants of God in the Scripture, you will observe, like you're thinking back, Adam and Eve in the garden, Noah, Abraham, Moses, now David. And then we have something called the New Covenant, spoken about by Jeremiah and revealed to us in the New Testament. When you closely examine the major covenants of God, you will observe a forward movement leading to increasing clarity about God's plan and purpose for the ages. These are things that he always planned to do. And as they happen and as he brings them about, his work in the course of the history of creation becomes clearer and clearer. And one of the clearest aspects of his purpose is this: to place his people securely at rest. God has designed in creation to save, redeem, and call to himself a people, to save them and to bless them with a place of peace and the ability to enjoy him in that place. But through sin, we botch it all up. All would have been well in Eden had not the man and woman sinned. The restart after the flood offered godly Noah and his family another opportunity, a fresh start. But no sooner had they disembarked from the ark than Noah planted a vineyard and got himself drunk. The downward spiral of sin was soon in full swing again. And then out of the darkness, God called a man named Abram, of whom he would make a great nation, and through whose descendant all the families of the earth would be blessed. He would grant to them the land where Abraham sojourned. And then God made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham through Moses to plant them, and that's the word that's used in the Scripture, to plant the people in the land of promise. The Lord would bless the people abundantly if they would keep his law. In their disobedience, the people experienced hostility, danger, and oppression from their neighboring enemies. A further intervention of the Lord was needed, and he intervened. Now we see in the person of David. In our text this morning, the Lord is binding himself to bless David greatly in order to bless his chosen people with a place of peace and security. The Lord's covenant promises a future and a hope for his people. It's a promise to which we ourselves can lay hold of this morning and should drink deeply of this foundation of hope to keep us smiling and optimistic in the world in which we live, but not just to keep us that way, but because we are looking forward to the hope that God has laid before us in this covenant with David. Now, the context of the covenant takes us a number of years into the future from the time in which David ascended to the throne and then conquered the city of Jerusalem. We come to a point in time near the end of David's reign in which all is seemingly at peace. The king is now living in his own palace, which was built for him by Hiram, king of Tyre, later in David's reign. And by this time, the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies. He is enjoying some peace near the culmination of his life. Now living in luxury with time to think, David considers the fact that the ark of the Lord is housed in a tent while he lives in a palace. It doesn't seem right. He mentions his concern to the prophet Nathan, who encourages him to go forth with his desire to do something about the situation and build the Lord a house. But the Lord is unwilling for David to build a dwelling for him. The idea was not from the Lord, it was from David. The Lord never needed or asked for a permanent building. It wasn't a bad idea, it's just that David was not the one the Lord wanted to build a house for him. He was a warrior and a man of bloodshed. But the concern of David occasioned a word from the Lord concerning his own plans for the house of David. God's plans concerning David and his house. Now, David's house, in the speaking of the Lord, is not a physical dwelling, but the house consisting of his descendants, those who would come from him, physically speaking, his family, his household. And that's where our focus will be this morning. God's message to David was a reminder of his grace in the past. It was also a promise regarding David's dynasty. And finally, a statement of hope for Israel's future. And these are the points I want to highlight this morning. We'll start with God's grace in David's past. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Nathan, when he was dispatched to go and speak to David after David's conversation with Nathan, Nathan goes home and during the night gets the message of the Lord that he needs to give to David in regard to his desire to build the Lord a house. And what we see is that in this message, from the outset, Nathan was to remind David of the evidences of God's grace in his life. He asserted, this is what David was to remember, where he came from and where he was taken and how he got from where he was taken to where the Lord brought him. The Lord asserted for David to remember this. I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you might be prince over my people Israel. It was the Lord who had brought David from the pasture to the palace. The Lord sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint the next one who would be king. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. He came, and none of the other older and perhaps more kingly-looking brothers were chosen. And no one even imagined the Lord would have his heart set upon the one who was shepherding the sheep. He was out in the fields. He was just a shepherd. But God had set his choice on David, not because he was great, not because he was worthy, but because of the grace of God, the same way that God has set his heart upon you if you are his child. It was not because of your attractiveness, your wisdom, your smarts, your anything that you had to to offer. It was in spite of the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. David was chosen because God is gracious and because God qualifies those he calls. It was a call of grace to take David from obscurity and put him on Israel's throne. And the Lord wants David to remember. We all need to remember where we came from. We all need to remember that we are where we are today if we're in Christ and we've been there for years. Or if we're in Christ and we've been there for days, we need to remember where we came from and who brought us from there to here. And to stand amazed at the glory and the grace of God. The Lord would also have David remember that he had never left David. All those years, not only did he bring him and appoint him from the pasture to the palace, he also was with him every step along the way. From that point all the way to this day when David is sitting there as the king, with all at peace. Time to perhaps think that he's done a lot. God would say to David, remember, I was with you every step of the way. He was with him wherever he went. The Lord was with David when he went against Goliath. He was with him when he was brought before Saul to play music to soothe his frazzled nerves. The Lord was with David when Saul hurled the spear at David and missed. When Saul then pursued David and when he almost caught up to him. The Lord was with David when he went into the land of the Philistines and faced the prospect of entering into battle on the wrong side against his own people. Again and again, the Lord was with David to deliver him and to strengthen him for all that he had faced. He preserved him, just as he's preserved you and me today to this point in our lives. He is with his people. He has given us the promise that he will never leave and never forsake us. What a precious treasure to always call back to mind. But the Lord would also have David remember that he had cut off all his enemies before him. In chapter 8, we see a number of details, looking one chapter ahead. Chapter 8, a number of details concerning the enemies of David, whom he defeated. There were the Philistines, the Moabites, King Hadadezer, and his allies, the Syrians, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. It would not be untrue to say that David was a great warrior. But it is quite true to say that all of David's success as a warrior were because of the work of God in his behalf. It was, in all actuality, the Lord who cut off all David's enemies. Now, it would pay well for you and me to think about how the Lord has cut off our enemies too. Now, we still live in the presence of many of them, the worst of which is Satan. But we have been delivered from him, and he is under the control of God. Every enemy who would ever rise up ultimately is already defeated. And we can live and walk in that hope and that certainty and that assurance. And that we need to bear that in mind every day, in the same way that the Lord wants David to remember these three things. Here was David wanting to do something for the Lord. He wanted to give him an upgrade in his living situation. And it was common, by the way, among the kings of Palestine, the pagan kings, to construct a new and magnificent temple for their God, especially when they'd been successful in battle, and to honor their God for how they had given them success in their fights. They would then expect, though, that they would experience further success as a payment from those gods, because they built them this nice fancy house to live in. David was the warrior, and he had experienced success. But the Lord wanted David and all the rest of the watching world to know that the Lord was not like the idols. It is not a relationship of interdependency where the God gives aid to the human and the human returns the favor to the God, who then is indebted to render further aid to his worshiper. No, with the Lord, who alone is the true God, It is all of grace. From beginning to end, from battle to battle, deliverance to deliverance, defeat to defeat, God does not bless his servants as a return favor, as though he owed something to us for the good that we have done to him. He's not obligated to his worshipers in any way. He does not need us to build him a temple. He does not need or depend on anything that we might have to give him. No. But we, like David, need God. We need his grace. We owe everything to his grace. We may not be kings. We may not think ourselves in extraordinary positions of importance. But if we are servants of the Lord, it is because of the Lord. He has brought us from out in the field of the world into the family of God to be co-regents with Christ. He has been with us every step of the way, protecting, intervening, revealing himself. He has been our defense from every enemy and is our hope for the final defeat of every other enemy. Just why are you here today? Now, not why did you come, but what explains the fact that you are in this place today? Why are you able to listen to this message? You have ears to hear. You have a heart to be sensitive, to hear it, not just listen to it, for it to sink deep within you. How is it that you even care that your soul be fed? How is it that you've escaped who knows how many close calls in your life so that you're still alive today? It is the grace of God. You know, we are called to serve the Lord. We are obligated to obey him, but let us never overlook the fact that we really have nothing we can do for him or be for him that is not ultimately just a matter of God's grace operating through us every step of the way. And think about this. If we live and breathe and do this or that purely by the grace of God, we are really no more than servants. We're really no more than servants of God and of his purpose, no matter what we might be considered in the world. As we read through this, these couple verses in this chapter, there's a marked contrast, and I tried to bring it out when I was reading the scripture. A marked contrast occurs here in the flow of the text. In the first three verses of the chapter, there's a switch after those first three verses in the designation of David. In the first three verses, the man who is normally referred to as David is called the king. What do you see in verse 1? Now, when the king lived in his house. And in verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet. In verse 3, and Nathan said to the king. David is called the king. It seems very obvious, very repetition in order to make a point. He has arrived in a sort of sense. Things are at peace. The king is experiencing the fruits of being the king. But now then, notice another contrast as the text continues to flow. When the Lord directs Nathan to go back to David, he gives a different designation by which to refer to David. The Lord instructs Nathan in verse 5, go and tell my servant David. Then again in verse 8, the Lord speaks to Nathan, thus you shall say to my servant David. It's so worth pointing out that God may put us in high places and places of earthly esteem, but we are never more than his servant. But then, and most of us, find ourselves in a position in which we're not called the king. We may be called the clerk or an operator or a technician or an associate. But even then, it's no less true that the people who belong to the Lord are his servants, and that is not derogatory. It's true. It's true. But it's a glorious truth. We need to understand this. To be the servant of the Lord is an exalted position. He calls Israel his servant. He calls David his servant. He calls the Messiah in Isaiah 42 and 52 and 53, my servant, speaking of Jesus prophetically. In the New Testament, Paul delights in his letters to designate himself as the bond servant or the bond slave of the Lord. He delights in serving the purposes of God. He recognizes that it is a high privilege. It is a high privilege to receive the grace of God and be His servant. But a servant relinquishes himself or herself. A servant says, "This is not about me. It is about Him." And it reports to God to say, "Instruct me, and I will live according to your instructions." Do you delight in serving the purposes of God? Wherever that will take you, and whatever it may mean in your case, do you delight to bend the knee? Do you delight in the picture of Jesus bending the knee to wash the feet of His disciples? And are you willing to bend the knee to, in a metaphoric way, wash the feet to serve the interests of those around you? Those you work with, those you are in the family with, those you serve in the church with. Being a servant calls for humility, but it is a great thing to be the servant of the Lord who has been so gracious to us. It is a high privilege to serve His cause in your life. So I would say embrace it, and to myself, delight in it. This is what Mary, the mother of Jesus, did when Gabriel came to announce to her that she would conceive and bear a son without even knowing a man. That son would be called Holy, the Son of God, and the response of Mary was, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me as you have said." When you look at your place in this world, I mean the things you can't do anything about, the things that God's sovereignty and providence has determined, this is where you were born, this is what color is your skin, this is how tall you are, this is the kind of health you'll have, this is your parents, this is the location. And then there are all kinds of circumstances that happen to us every day that we have no control over. But God does. And in His providence, are we willing to say, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to the word of the Lord." You know, David, he wanted to build the house. And God said, "Not you." And David seems to have said, "Okay, I'm the servant of the Lord." Secondly, this morning I want you to see God's promise for David's dynasty. God's promise for David's dynasty. We see that in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, and then the second part of verse 11 through verse 17. There's a sudden shift in verse 9 in the verb tense, the action tense. All the ways in which God had blessed David that were recited, those were in the past. "I took you, I have been with you, and I've cut off your enemies." All those are in the past. But now, beginning of verse 9, look, "I will make for you a great name, and I will give you rest, and I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring," verse 12, "and I will establish his kingdom," and so on. So let's take note of the things that the Lord will do for David in the future. He's blessed him in the past, and now he's saying, "Look, I'm going to bless you in the future." First, he says, "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." David already had a great name. At this point in which he's hearing this message of the Lord, David already had a great name. Certainly got a great name when he, by the power of God, defeated Goliath. He had a great name, greater than Saul, for the song that was being sung was that Saul had slain his thousands and David had slain his 10,000s. One chapter over in the account of David's victories, over in chapter 8, the text says that David had made a great name for himself when he returned from striking down the 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So he had a great name already, but the Lord will make it even greater. David is to have a great name like the great ones of the earth. Now, in the flow of biblical history, at this point, there were no greater names than the names of Abraham and of Moses. The Lord is indicating that David will be right up there among them in terms of significance. And God's covenant with David will be no less significant than the ones he made with Abraham and through Moses. So when Matthew, in the New Testament, writes about Jesus, he begins with his genealogy. His very first statement is this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's this son, Jesus, this descendant of both Abraham and David, Jesus, of whom the Apostle Paul declares that God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So what am I saying? Well, that David's great name is heightened by the fact that he is the father, so to speak, of the Messiah, whose name is the greatest name, who will receive all glory and all honor. David's covenant, God's covenant with David, way back in the Old Testament, to make for him a great name, at that moment is already pressing in the direction that God is leading history to flow as it builds and clarifies to the coming of his son, who is a descendant of David, the one that God brought from the pasture to the palace. God will make for him a name. Now, at this point in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord does something interesting, at least to observe if you read along. He's talking to David about how he's blessed him. He gives him a promise of what he's going to do. And then all of a sudden, he talks about Israel. And he gives promise about what he will do with his people Israel. And then he comes back to David to again address things he will do with David. And this is really important. But let's jump over for now what he says about Israel and come back to that. For now, we note that the Lord, in the context of making David promises, has placed a promise to Israel within those promises. So, what more did God have to say to David about what he will do? Well, David's desire was to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says to David, no, but I will make you a house. David wanted to build, God's going to make. Important distinctions, because it reflects the fact that the houses, though the word is the same, the meaning is different. David was talking about a literal house, a building, a dwelling. But God was talking about a dynasty, a household of kings coming from David. In the case of a king, it is a dynasty consisting of his descendants. And here's what the Lord says by way of explanation. What does this mean? David, it means this. David, when you die, I will raise up your biological descendant after you and establish his kingdom. He will be the one to build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will have a father-son relationship with him. That means that when your descendants disobey, I will discipline them one by one. However, I will not turn my back on the Davidic dynasty. What I did with Saul when I said, it's over, I'm going to start with someone else, I'm not going to do that with your dynasty. I will discipline your descendants when they sin, but I'm not going to disown them. I will not disown your dynasty. I will not take away the house of David from my plan for rule and dominion. Your throne will be established forever. Now let's consider how this word was fulfilled. Solomon, the son of David, by Bathsheba, became king after David. After David's days were fulfilled and he lay down with his fathers, and it was Solomon who built the first temple, a house for the name of the Lord. Like David before him, Solomon was not sinless, nor were any of David's other ordinary descendants. The Lord treated them as sons. When they disobeyed, he disciplined them. Things were so bad with them that Israel was split in two, and then the Babylonians brought an end to the active reign of Davidic kings in the southern kingdom. It is as though the family tree of David was cut off. Nothing remained for hundreds of years but a stump, so to speak. But the plan of God was not thwarted, nor did he stop and do something else. This was God's plan coming to fruition. The covenant of God was not forgotten. In the midst of those years, when it seemed that there was nothing but a stump, the prophet Isaiah lifted up his voice and proclaimed, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." I have a stump in my yard, have more than one, but I'm thinking of one particular one. Once there was a miniature ornamental tree growing in the front in the flower bed, and it died. And I got tired of looking at a dead tree, even though it was kind of cool because it was like ornamental and had these strange branches. But death just wasn't a pleasing sight every time you looked out the front door. And so I cut it off, and there was still a stump. And there is still a stump. But although the tree died, there was still life, because every spring sprouts, shoots come out of that stump. Isaiah used that kind of phenomenon to assert the same would happen with the dynasty of David. It would appear dead and cut off, but there would sprout a shoot from the stump, and that shoot is Jesus. He is David's ultimate descendant through whom this covenant is kept, as only it could be, because it is an eternal covenant for a throne and a kingdom to be established forever. This descendant of David demonstrates, Jesus, this descendant of David, demonstrates how David's name is truly among the greats, because this descendant is the greatest. He's exalted as the God-man who is king forever. Death could not stop him. He defeated death itself. And Yahweh raised up this son from the dead. Unlike all of David's other sons, this son, Jesus, never sinned. Like all of David's other sons, he was disciplined, even though he hadn't sinned. He was beaten with the rod of men, and the sons of men put stripes on his back. However, not one of those stripes was deserved. This descendant, Jesus, took those stripes for others. The servant of God was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, those are healed who belong to him. We are healed from the curse of sin. This son of David also built the Lord a house. A house for the name of Yahweh. It is not a physical house, but a better house. One made not with literal stones, but one made with people. Jesus declared that he was building a church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter explains that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. Paul explains to Christ's followers that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are a place. We are a people, a place of worship, a people of worship to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh and deny ourselves, pursuing righteousness and holiness to the glory of God, because the temple of God is holy, and that is what we are. And we are ruled by King Jesus, the descendant of David, whose kingdom is sure forever. Now let's go back and let's look at the hope for God's people, Israel. God's hope for David's people is what I'm calling this point. We see in verses 10 to 11, God's hope for David's people. A moment ago, we skipped over the text's reference to Israel. We come back to that now. It's really part and parcel of what God covenants to do with David. It's like it's embedded within God's promises to David. So Israel's hope is bound up in the future of the Davidic dynasty. The promises that God has given to David are not for David alone, but for all the people of God, at least to share in the benefits of his rule. God's concern is not restricted to David. God's concern is for all his people. God will carry out his covenant to David because it is in this way that his people are blessed and made secure, which is what God's goal is for his people. As we look at the hope of David's people, Israel, we're focused on verses 10 and 11, and three terms stick out that just kind of express the meat of this hope. These three words are place, a people, a place, and peace. A people, a place, and peace. I refer to these people as David's people because they are under his dynastic rule. In that way, true Israel consists of the people for whom David has been made king. And in the great scope of Scripture, it is the people who own Jesus, David's son, his greater son, as king. In the ultimate sense, these are God's people. Yahweh says of them, "These are my people." God's covenant with David, brought to pass in its fullness in Jesus Christ, is for the sake of his people. That is you and me. We need a Savior King who will defeat all of our enemies. Jesus is that King. So how might we identify these people? We say they are in Christ. They turn to Christ. They rest in Christ. They are identified with Christ, the descendant of David. These are the people that God has called out from the world to be his, to belong to him, to follow him. They are also identified in the Scripture as the descendants of Abraham. In God's great and wonderful plan, however, it has always been his plan that his people would include individuals from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. They are people who are of the faith of Abraham. They are people who believe God, and it is credited unto them as righteousness. National Israel was a way for God to reach the world, not exclude it, although it was exclusive for a time. In the grace and plan of God, though, Gentiles are now being grafted into the body of his people. On the one hand, not all natural Israelites are true people of God. And on the other hand, many non-Israelites are part of his people. How do we know them? How do you know if you are among the people? Well, God's people are those who by faith submit themselves to the rule of David's greater son, Jesus, who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He said, "Whoever comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." He instructed his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you turn to him as your King and Savior, then by faith, you are among the people of God. And these promises are yours. If today you're not among the people of God, then the circumstances completely the opposite. You abide under the righteous wrath of God. But I encourage you right now to surrender yourself to God's King, to Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust in God's King. He will save you, forgive you, and in him you become part of God's people. So there is people who are focused upon. And the second word is place. Through David and through his dynasty, God assures his people that he will appoint a place and plant them so they will dwell in their own place. It'll be their place. It will belong to them. And this, again, is future. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, Moses put the song, this into song. When the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, Moses put into song the Lord's intent. Exodus 15:7 is part of that song, and it says, "You bring in the people you've redeemed, and you plant them on your own mountain, the place which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary which your hands have established." So even at this point in history, when David is receiving this covenant, the people, in essence, have been planted. They're at Zion, Jerusalem, where David had taken over and run the Jebusites out. They were planted. But here is a promise of a future planting. I will plant. I will bring my people to a place, their own place, and plant them. And so what God's promise leads his people to do is look beyond the Middle East and beyond the present city of Jerusalem to something more wonderful and more sure and far more secure. He is looking beyond the city of Jerusalem to a new type of Jerusalem. This is the place which is future, the future hope of the people of God, which remains for us, the future hope to which we look. And Randy read about that this morning before he prayed, without any prompting or mention on my part. The Lord is at work here as always. In that new Jerusalem, which is in the new heavens and the new earth, we have the third word, peace. The third word is peace. You see, in the place of which the Lord speaks, this people will be disturbed no more. Violent men will afflict them no more. They will have rest from all their enemies. Where does this take us? The history that followed David's day is one of unrest and being carted out of the land. And when they came back, they were oppressed. But the Lord never changed his promise. Old Testament prophets continued to speak of a place where his people would abide in peace and security and without fear. Jeremiah 23:5-6 was one such reminder, which says, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." The people of God in a place of peace. That place is the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. And as Dale Davis says, it's a city so secure and so safe that its gates can be left wide open. Do you lock your door at night? Do you lock your door during the day? Do you keep your car locked, even in your own driveway? Why? There's a threat. Crime abounds. It's not safe out there. But in the New Jerusalem, no need for the gates to even be shut. Because God's people will be in his place experiencing absolute peace where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And the law of God is kept. And the people of God rejoice and enjoy his presence as never before. That's our hope. So we go back to God's covenant with David, and we are pointed forward to King Jesus, whose kingdom is eternal and who reigns forever. His people will forever dwell securely and without fear from any enemies. This is the hope of the people of God. See, the turmoil and the chaos and the crime is temporary. His peace is forever. And I don't know about you, but I think you would join me in saying, I'm looking forward to that. And I hope you are. And I hope you think about it. And I hope it dwells in your mind. You need that promise of hope to be anchored in the midst of all the turmoil and chaos and upheaval that we experience every day right here and right now. Well, Friday, I got to witness the making of a covenant. Kurt and Sherry Sonnenberg's son, Ben, got married. He and Alyssa covenanted to one another their steadfast love and devotion. It was a beautiful ceremony reflecting the solemnity of marital vows. That's what they are. Vows. Promises to keep. And based upon the covenant they made with each other, there is great hope for a fruitful and joyful marriage. May God bless them. How much more assuring, though, to you and to me, however, is this reality of God's making a covenant with David in this case. A covenant with David, which is a promise for us, and the sharing of blessing that will be ours. God Himself, who cannot lie, has made a covenant. He bound Himself to sustain the dynasty of David for the well-being of His people. In Jesus Christ, we see how He has kept that covenant. And that is one of several covenants in the Scriptures which are the ground of our unfailing hope. By His King, David, and David's greater son, Jesus. By this King, God is determined to bless His people with a place of peace. Hold fast to that so that your hope can remain undiminished while you live in this crumbling world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, to You we just give thanks and praise that as we have come to this passage today of Your holy word, You have reminded us that You are a promise maker and a promise keeper, and that Your very being is bound up in keeping Your word. And You give Your word, Lord, so that we have absolute confidence in You and hope in a plan and a purpose, that things are not haphazard and random, but they have been determined, decreed, and ordained by the sovereign ruler of the universe, who will seat His King upon the throne and make heaven and earth His footstool, and bring into being a new heavens and new earth to replace the one in which we live, where Your people will have their own place and live with You in eternal peace. And it's a very hopeful, hopeful assurance that You've given us. Meanwhile, Father, we are mindful that the circumstances of the rest will be the opposite. No peace and no rest. And God is Your enemy. Lord, I pray, if there be one in this room today who abides under Your condemnation, by Your mercy, God, and by Your persevering grace in their life, You will bring them from death to life, bring them from blindness to sight, bring them from their deception, believing this world has the answers, that this world is all they can hope for. Bring them from that deception to the truth that there is a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where Jesus is King. And direct them, I pray, in their hearts to King Jesus, who served You by yielding up Himself under Your own wrath to take our place, to guarantee that as long as He reigns, we'll be with Him and we'll be forgiven and we'll be secured by His blood. We give You praise and thanks for that, Lord. Lead us and guide us today with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.